For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Well, we're still in Colossians chapter 3, working through verses 12 through 17, talking about a life changed by God. That God wants to change the world, and He wants our help. He wants us to be involved with His desire to change the world. And that when we look at the scriptures, as we look at God's overarching plan for the human race, that He came in the person of Jesus Christ with a very specific mission. We find a good summary of what God's mission in Jesus was in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, where Jesus stands up at the synagogue at the very beginning of His ministry, and He quotes this passage from Isaiah, where He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And what happens is, as Jesus gets up, He quotes this passage in Isaiah in the synagogue, and He says, "Today this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing." He says, "I'm this guy. This is my mission." That God wants to change the world. He sees the pain and the suffering, the darkness, the blindness, the lack of purpose, the confusion in the human condition, the evil and the injustice that we have created here on earth. And He has decided to come in and move and dwell among us and be a representative and be a force for change, to die for the sins of the human race, and then to select, to choose, to raise up, to inspire others to follow His example and carry on His mission. And we see Him saying that in Matthew 10 to the disciples. He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep amidst the wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." That's a pretty bizarre picture. That's a pretty daunting picture, actually. That what He wants us to do, what He wants His followers to do, is to be sheep among the wolves. That should scare us a little bit. That we're called to go out into a world where people live for self, where people, you know, it's a dog-eat-dog world. And He wants us to go out and move toward people with a heart of gratitude, a mindset of compassion, being patient, being humble, being kind, and above all, being able to love other people in a sacrificial way. And you look at that and you say, you know, you'll get torn up in a world like that. And Jesus says, "That's right. That's right. You will. Just like I did." But that's how we're going to change the world. That's God's plan to changing the dark heart of the human race, is to change us. And so Jesus had that mission, and He lived it out in complete faithfulness and gave us that example, that vision of how it is that God wants us to live, how it is that He wants us to love and relate to one another. And then He gives that mission to His disciples. And then the next generation, here comes Paul, who understands that same thing, that we're carrying on the mission of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:18. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation." We're called by God to be reconciled to God, come to faith and believe in Jesus Christ's death on the cross, and then go out and proclaim the release to the captives, to go out and have our ministry — that word ministry just means service — our service is to help others be reconciled to God through Christ. That's His plan. That's why so many of us are here. We're just the result of generation after generation of people who come to faith, being willing to step out in boldness and let God use them in someone else's life. If you're a Christian, there's a chain starting with you, extending all the way backward to the Great Commission. A chain of believers who have stepped out in obedience and faithfulness to allow you to understand this message of reconciliation. And the question is, are you going to be the end of that chain? Or will you be faithful and become a part of another chain for someone else. God does this work. He does this mission to change the world by first by changing us. By changing us at the fundamental level of who we are. And that's what we've been talking about for several weeks now, is this idea of identity. That he doesn't just say, change your behavior or threaten us, you know, do good or else, you know, these bad things will happen to you. But he says, let me come in and fundamentally change who you are. That what you do is a result of who you are. And if we want to change what you do, we have to change first who you are. And that this is a power of God working in our lives to teach us about what it means to be in Christ. And so we've been talking about this again and again and again, how our identity and the way we see ourselves and the thing that we believe about ourselves and what God says about us and our ability to trust that He has the power to really change and bring about real change in our lives, that God changes who we are. And then it's just a question of living out this new identity so that God can work through you. And so it's not really helping God change the world. It's really letting God change the world through you. It's His power working through you to impact the lives of other people. And so we started talking about this in depth. What does this look like? He's getting practical and he's describing not rules for Christian living, not the things that Christians must do, but that what God will do through you if you let Him. What God wants to do, the way that God wants to change you, if you will accept the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you will accept the reality of the new identity that God has given you. And we started talking about these four ways God will work through us. And the first one was putting others first. That God will help you, will empower you to consider the needs of others as more important than yourself. And we spent a lot of time last week talking about patience and humility and kindness. And these different aspects of what it looks like to value the needs of others. And then we talked about the importance of how God will turn you into a forgiver. God will help you learn by demonstrating His forgiveness for us. He inspires us to let go of our grudges against others. And we talked about how the only true way a Christian could be a hypocrite is by holding on to a grudge. The Christians aren't sinners, aren't hypocrites because we sin. We become Christians because we're sinners. We know that we need forgiveness for the things that we've done, and we continue to sin, and we continue to be grateful for the forgiveness that God has given us. What's hypocritical for us would be to refuse to forgive someone else when we ourselves have been forgiven all things. And how this understanding of God's forgiveness of us enables us to become forgivers of others. So we have two more aspects of this identity. We find the third one here in Colossians 3:14, this is a summary statement here in Colossians 3:14, where he kind of breaks in, and I think what he's saying here is, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. This is, you know, Paul's been talking about these different things, and from time to time he'll come in and he'll summarize the big picture. And the big picture with the Bible is always love. That God is the God of love. And that if we boil down, Jesus said, you can boil down the entire Old Testament, the entire Bible, and come down to two points. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The summary of what God wants in the universe is love. God's goal is that we would be unified with Him as our Heavenly Father in a perfect relationship with Him, where we're able to trust Him and believe in Him and count on Him, and that we would be unified with each other. That's what's in God's heart. That's what He wants. We think God wants, you know, all these externals. That He wants us to obey all these rules and to, practice the certain way of living, at the heart of it is what God wants is unity, because he's a God of love and he's a God of relationship, and he created you and I for the purpose of relationship. And so he says, love is the bonding agent. It's the glue that is supposed to connect us with him and with one another, and this giant ball of community and interconnectedness. And that is what we were made for. That is why we're here. That is our true purpose. And we know this. We know this innately in and of ourselves because we feel so disconnected. Look into your heart. Look into who you are. We're talking about a fundamental aspect of the nature of the human race. It is not good for man to be alone, says the Bible, that when we are disconnected from other people, we get sick. People die from loneliness. And though we sometimes could be in a room like this, awash with people, we can be disconnected from all of them and not truly known and not truly understood. And God says the only cure for this is love. The unity of being unified with him and being unified with each other that fills that hole, that fills in the gaps and creates that connectedness that we were intended for. And so the third aspect then, after he summarizes where we've been so far, is that he says that we should experience the peace of Christ. He says in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. What is the peace of Christ? And it doesn't say, notice how he doesn't say, go and create the peace of Christ. Earn the peace of Christ. He says, let. It's as though the peace of Christ is there and it wants to rule in your heart. But you can keep it at bay. And so we need to stop fighting the peace of Christ. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open it, I will come in and dine with him. The peace of Christ is at your door. Will you let it in? Will you let Jesus in and experience the peace that he wants for all believers? What is the peace of Christ? The word in the original Greek here, that's the language this New Testament was written in, is eirene. And it has a fairly wide semantic range of meaning. If you go to Greek sources, extra-biblical sources that were using this same language in the same time that the New Testament was written, you see the cynical Greeks using definitions like this, that eirene is the period between the last war and the next inevitable war. That's peace. And you can see the human cynicism that's dripping with that. That's not the way that Paul is using it as he talks to the Colossians. He's talking about something much more powerful, something much deeper. He's talking about experiencing the eternal perspective. The way that you let the peace of Christ in is by looking at the world through the eyes of God. Not through the world of the eyes of men. Your fleshly eyes, your human eyes, will look out into the world and you will see all the pain and all the suffering and all the hardship. And you will be fearful about being hurt, about not having enough. Who's going to look out for me? What's going to keep me from being one of the many people that I see out here that are in pain and that are suffering? How can I eliminate suffering from my life? How can I seek comfort? That's how we keep the peace of Christ at bay. We let the peace of Christ reign in our hearts by seeing the world through God's eyes. That if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've accepted him as your personal Savior, you've won at the game of life. Your needs are met. You are promised eternity in relationship with God and relationship with your fellow believers. That all of your needs are ultimately met. That no matter what happens to you in this life, you're going to be okay. You're going to be great. And yes, there may be horrible and terrible things that have to be endured for now, but in the big picture, you are promised by the all-powerful Creator God of the universe, who always keeps His promises and has the power and the will to ensure that His promise is kept for you. And then all of a sudden, the problems of this world, the way you were betrayed by your loved ones, where your next meal is going to come from, how are you going to make the rent, your boss is a jerk, you're fighting with your wife, your kids are in rebellion. The peace of Christ can reign even in the midst of those incredibly difficult circumstances once you allow the eternal perspective to come in and to show you and to remind you of the bigger picture of God's plan and the way that He has marvelously provided for you. That's how you find the peace of Christ, is by looking at the truth of what God says. That there is a bigger reality, a spiritual reality, that is more true, more real, more trustworthy than the physical reality that we see. And that adopting this perspective and allowing this truth of who God is has a defensive power on our hearts. Philippians 4:7 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You are constantly under attack. Your heart and your mind are constantly under attack by the anxieties and the fears of this world. The pressures of this world are constantly calling for your attention, your emotions, your resources, your time and your money. I have to do X, Y, and Z. I would love to spend time with the Lord. I would love to be involved in a community, but I've got more important responsibilities. God says there's nothing more important than this. This is the most important thing. And when you allow your priorities to be God's priorities, you find in the midst of the chaos of this world the ability to be guarded against those outside forces that are constantly vying for your attention, and you find the peace of Christ. Let the peace of Christ guard your mind and guard your heart. The peace of Christ is not passive. You know, sometimes we think of it as, you know, just abstaining from conflict. That's not the case at all. The Bible makes it clear Jesus was here to fight a war. A war for the hearts and the minds of the human race. A war in which He was physically destroyed. He was active in bringing about the possibility of this peace. That peace, the peace of Christ, is not passivity. I love this in Romans 6:20. It says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Think about that. The God of all peace will crush Satan under your feet. It's got to be one of the best passages in the Bible right there. If you've been involved in the fight and the struggle against the powers of this world, we should take great comfort in this. And this is a picture of what the peace of Christ is. The victory has already been won. We're on the winning team. It's been assured. It's been promised. The battle's already been fought. This is just the sorting out of the after part. It's an unshakable assurance in God's sovereignty. That if you know that God is good, and you know that He's in charge, and you know that He loves you and is powerful enough to be involved in the most intricate details of your life, then the peace of God can come upon you like a shroud, like a warm blanket and a veil, and wrap you up and keep you tightly committed to the peace of Christ, no matter what happens to you in this life. And He says the result of this peace is unity with one another. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Peace is another word for unity, for connectedness, for that bigger picture. Disunity is the absence of peace in God's family. And so if you're disunified from your brother, if you're holding a grudge, if you're building a case, if all you can see is how you've been mistreated by those in the family of God and how, you know, they're putting these expectations on you, or they're not coming through for you, or they're not serving you in the way that you want to be served, you have to think about, where's the peace of Christ? Where's the family of God? What is it that God wants you to see, how you can open the door and rest securely in the fact that you are a son and daughter of the King of the universe? He says the opposite of this, the way to combat the disunity and to bring the peace of Christ has to do with gratitude, has to do with thankfulness. That's real interesting to reflect on. That deserves some attention in and of itself. Because, you know, gratitude, we are not naturally grateful. We are naturally greedy. We naturally just desire more. No matter how good we have it, we want it better. Because we're always looking at what other people have that's better than what we have and desiring more. And of course, that creates disunity and a lack of peace. A lack of contentment. We have to cultivate gratitude. And if we're feeling disunified from our brothers and sisters in Christ, we probably have good reasons. We've been disappointed. You know, we call people to this community and we say, you know, we have a foundation for love and forgiveness. And this is where it really happens, guys. This is where real relationships happen. You can have connectedness and purpose with people here unlike anything you've experienced out in the world. And it's totally true. But guess what? They're still going to hurt you. Because the problem with the body of Christ, the problem with the church, is that it's filled with people. And we're a mess, you and I. Each and every one of us will disappoint, will disrespect, will betray. Each and every one of us, if you've been around the body of Christ long enough, will feel used by your brother or sister. And when you're in those moments of discontent and feeling like, well, I'm not getting what I deserve and I'm not being respected in the way I should be respected, that's where we have to let gratitude reign. And we have to go back and think about what we have. Yeah, our relationships are imperfect. Our community here is imperfect and we do wrong each other, but we do have something that is unique. That is supernatural. It's beyond what people can have without God in the picture. Because God is the bond of unity and the peace of Christ can reign in our hearts and we can forgive one another the way that we've been forgiven. And so we're guaranteed strife and pain and problems in our relationship with one another. But we're given a framework for resolution. And where those conflicts and those hurts and those ways that we've wronged each other or slighted each other can actually, like a broken bone, be mended back and be stronger than they ever were before. And that doesn't really happen in the world. What happens in the world is people have conflicts, they wrong each other, and if it's extreme enough, it hurts enough, they have no basis for resolving it, so at the least, they just float away and drift away in different directions. At the worst, there's some kind of cataclysmic argument that ends the relationship. There's no basis for that kind of alienation in the family of God because we've been given the tools to let the peace of Christ reign in our hearts. Gratitude can bring you back. Are you feeling discontent? Are you feeling the absence of peace? Are you disunified from your brother, from your sister? You got to look back at the good things that God has done and where, how far you have come, Christian brother. Our sister in Christ, how far have you come and where would you be without the flawed people of God who were constantly trying to speak into your life, to move toward you in love in all of their failed and feeble ways, trying to spur you on to love and good deeds. Anxiety is the enemy of the peace of Christ. Anxiety is something that I personally have been struggling with a lot the last few months. Some of you know, some of you don't know that you know, there's some big changes happening in our church. 2 years ago, I was over in the cafe. We had kind of our own small little thing, 150 people, and it was really nice. Everybody, you know, knew each other's names, and we'd all been together for a long time, and it was easy. And, you know, Danny Walker went on to do the Bhutanese, and all of a sudden the size of our ministry doubled. And there were now people I didn't know and leaders I didn't know and relationships that I needed to forge. And then a year went by, and then Gordy and Tad decided to go to Pittsburgh. And so, you know, starting in January this year, the ministry of this church that I'm involved with has gone from 150 people to 700 people. It's gone from 7 home churches to 30 home churches. It's gone from, you know, 25 leaders to 120 leaders. And that's been hard for me. Just the scope of it and the fact that I haven't known. I've been trying to spend the last 6 months learning the names of the home group leaders that I'm supposed to be helping and supporting. Now, it's fantastic from the standpoint of these people are godly people who are striving for the things of God. But that doesn't stop me from waking up often at 4:30 in the morning with a lump in my throat, with panic, feeling like, how am I going to do this? Lord, what do you want me to do? And the fear of failure, the fear of letting God down, letting you down, and somehow driving this large mass of people into the dirt, you know, and letting Xenos fail and become an institutional church, and having the accusations that have come against me from time to time of being a legalist, of trying to do things in a different way or in a wrong way. Or people don't like some of the choices that I make about singing here, or some of the other things that I frequently find comments in my mailbox. I wake up at 4:30 in the morning and I just think, oh my God, how can I do this? I'm going to fail, and Xenos is going to pay the price. The people of God are going to pay the price. And I'm going to be humiliated, and I'm going to be without a job, and I'm not going to be able to provide for my family, and Gordy and Tad aren't going to be able to go to Pittsburgh. And then God's like, have you considered my role in any of this, Ryan? And I'm like, what are you talking about? This is all on me. And he's like, you're not that important. I'm not sitting up here wringing my hands just hoping you come through. You're like a dude. I'm God. This is my church. I'm the head of the church, Ryan. And all of a sudden I start thinking about that and I'm like, oh, wow. It's my pride. It's my pride that leaves this vulnerability for anxiety in me, because it's the belief that it all depends on me. And that's what wakes me up at 4:30 in the morning and makes me so fearful. And that's what robs me of the peace of Christ, is believing that I'm so important to the process that it all depends on me. And what brings the peace of Christ back into my heart and enables me to go on and get on with the day and not continue in a constant state of fear is being reminded of the sovereignty and the power of God. And how it's amazing, it's an amazing miracle that I even get to play any part in the future of this church. Any part in the leading of God's people. And it's the gratitude that I find that opens the door for the peace of Christ to come back into my life. And it changes everything. We have to allow our hearts to be guarded by the peace of Christ. And I know many of you struggle with anxiety too. It looks different for all of us. You're worried about providing for your family. You're worried about failing. You're worried about not coming through. You're worried about your kids. But it's the same for each and every one of us, that it's by trusting in the sovereignty of God and realizing that we are really quite small. I don't want to say insignificant, because we are significant in the eyes of God. But the thing is he's going to accomplish his purposes with or without us. It's just a question of whether or not we get to participate. And we can get caught up and the power of God and the work of God to change people's lives. And we can find the peace of Christ in any circumstance when we remember and trust in God's sovereignty. The fourth thing he talks about is dwelling in God's word. He says in verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This passage is primarily about the word of God. It's about letting the word of God dwell in your hearts. If you want to be transformed by God, you need to let the word of God in. You need an alternative to your own bankrupt thought processes. You know, left alone, if your thought life is undisciplined and left alone, you will wander into the most bizarre realms of perversion and selfishness. And we need an alternative. We need a fresh spring for the bitter waters that exist in our consciousness. And God has provided that with His scriptures. That there is a way of getting an infusion of the power of God and of the word of God. And it's by allowing the thoughts come from the mind of God. Something completely outside of yourself to come in and begin the process of transforming your thought life. Romans 12:2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We have to have our thoughts transformed by exposing them to God's thoughts. And the best way to do that is through the scriptures, through the word of God. The author of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 4:12. He says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That the word of God will come and expose to you the areas that you're holding back. The areas where you're holding back your spiritual life from God, and you're holding it back from yourself. You're self-deceived into believing you're doing the will of God. And then all of a sudden the word of God comes in and it's like, oh, wow, I am self-deceived. I need the power of God. I need the word of God in my life. It's the perfect mirror that reflects and shows us where we're holding God out. And like a knife, it can come in and separate out and make clear to us what the will of God is and where we fall short or where we're doing well. And we can trust in the power of God to have this transforming effect. Isaiah 55:10-11 says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Just like a plant that needs water, your soul, your spirit, your mind need the word of God. And without it, as Psalm 1 says, your leaf will wither. That if you dwell in the mind of God, you dwell in the thoughts of God, you'll be like a firmly planted tree by a brook or a string, right by this needed source of nourishment for your spirit. But if you drift away and don't regularly return to drink deeply of the waters of God's thoughts, that you will shrivel up and dehydrate. And the cares of the world and the thoughts and the natural ways of your flesh will dominate your life and your thinking. And you will not be able to be used by God in the lives of other people. You'll continue to be part of the problem, part of the thing that God really wants to change in this world. So daily reflection in a regular and meaningful way, going back to the Word of God and gathering new food for the new day. As often as you can, get into the habit of exposing yourself to the thoughts of God. Memorization of Scripture. Allowing the Word of God to be planted in such a way that you can take it with you, and that the Spirit of God can stir you up by way of reminder and connect with you on a regular way throughout the day, to have planted thoughts of God permanently in your mind must have tremendous benefit and value. And meditation. Don't just get up in the morning and read your Word. It's so easy to start reading, and your eyes are reading, and at some level in your brain, you're paying attention. And then the other part of your brain, you're thinking about what's for breakfast, what's got to be done for the day. You ever do that? You're reading, and like, you know that you're reading, and you get to the end of the page, and you're like, I have no idea what I just read. Especially if you're doing it in the morning. It's so easy to do. What I love to teach people to do, what I love to do is to read one paragraph, think about what I've just read, and then write my own summary sentence of that paragraph. Because that forces meditation. You get to the end of a paragraph, and if your mind can wander in a paragraph, you're a champ. You know, you're a champ. I can do that. I can wander. I can three words, and my mind can be wandering. But at least then you've only gone a paragraph. And then you can say, okay, I got to go back and read that paragraph again. And you keep reading it until you are able to effectively synthesize in one sentence what the author meant when they said it. And guess what you're doing? You're meditating. You're chewing. You're not just gulping down the Word of God without any taste, but you're discovering the nuances of the flavor, and you're getting the benefit of it in a deeper and more meaningful way. Then he says, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I know you're all so interested in what I'm going to say about this one. Well, the first thing I would say is, I think this is totally bizarre. Have you ever been admonished with a song? Oh, you're an alcoholic and a burden on your wife. You should get a job. I think if you did that to me, or if we did that to each other, it would be totally crazy. Right? Admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What can this possibly mean? Were they doing this in the ancient world? Context, okay? It's so important that we understand context. The context here is Scripture. And is the thoughts of God and the Word of God. The culture that we're dealing with here, the culture that we're talking to here, is largely an illiterate culture. And so the main mechanism they had for remembering Scripture, for even taking Scripture to each other, would be in short, pithy, memorable sayings, sometimes with a tune. And so he's saying, you know, commit the Word of God to memory, and then when you admonish one another, when you speak into each other's lives, do it using Scripture. Don't come with your own opinions and your own ideas. When you speak into each other's lives, let it be grounded in the Word of God. Admonish each other with the Word. And that's scary. I get that. You know, we all are afraid of that. We're afraid of, you know, that whole thing of who am I to speak into another person's life? You know, maybe we can do it on things that really annoy us, right? But on the things that are really deep and that are really important, the areas where people really need people to speak into their lives, character issues. You know, you've got an addiction problem. You've got a character problem. You've got an anger problem. You've got a passivity problem. To speak into each other's lives on those issues can be terrifying. What more does an American need than someone who is willing to speak into life about their materialism, about their greed, about their wanton excess? This is a defining issue in our culture, and we need to be willing and able to hold each other accountable and to speak about the need to be generous. Yet it's one of the most terrifying things that we could think of speaking to another adult about. You know, I see how you're living your life, brother, and I think, you know, You could be using your resources more wisely for God's purposes.
Oh, God.
Who wants to have that talk? Right? How about marriage issues? I'm looking at the way you treat your wife, and it's awkward to be around you guys. You guys just snip at each other, and it's so clear that you just are so used to sniping and taking pot shots at each other, even in public, that you guys are disunified, and there's a problem here. Who wants to have that conversation? You know, you really need to learn how to discipline your children. Who am I? Who are you? But these are the kinds of issues where people need to be able to speak in the most in each other's lives. And they're the most terrifying, the most difficult things for us to do. Because we're not qualified. And let's just admit that right now. I'm not qualified to speak into those issues in your life. You're not qualified to speak into each other's issues like this in your friends' lives, because our opinions are insufficient. If I'm speaking in your life based on just what I think, or, you know, my parents didn't raise me that way, so I don't think you should raise your kids that way. What the heck is that? You've got no leg to stand on. You know, it's like saying to somebody, well, you really shouldn't like vanilla ice cream. Chocolate is the proper choice. Who are you? But we don't come to each other with our opinions. We don't come to each other with our preferences. We come to each other with God's perspective. The Word of God is what we need to speak into the lives of other people. And that's his point, especially to the lives of believers. In 1 Corinthians 5:12, he's talking about this egregious sin that's happening in the church in Corinth. And he says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? But do you not judge those who are within the church? Now we read that and we're like, whoa, 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 whoa. I thought we were not supposed to judge. We're not supposed to condemn one another. It's God's job to decide, you know, who is his follower and who is not ours. But we are called to evaluate our fellow believers in Christ. He says, those outside the church, God will contend with those. We're not supposed to take our morals and our values and rebuke non-believers. You know, I think you're really being selfish there. You know, Jesus said that we should put the needs of others before ourselves. And they're like, well, that's like Jesus' opinion. And they got a good point. He's not their Lord. But see, when Jesus is our God, and when we agree together that the Bible is the Word of God, then we have something to speak to each other about that's not from like our experience or our opinion or our preferences, but it's the Word of God, and we need each other in these areas. Not to be like, well, the Bible says this, and you're wrong. But to come alongside as brothers and sisters and say, you've got a blind spot here that everyone can see. And the Word of God says that this is the way that we should strive. And if we agree together that the Word of God is good and the Word of God is authoritative, then how can we together as sinners strive toward letting God's will work out in our life? The issue, the reason that we have this fear and admonishment is because our opinions have no authority. And we have no basis for our preferences, but we do have the Word of God. And in fact, I would go as far as to say we dare not speak into each other's lives unless we have the Word, unless we can bring them back to what is God's good and perfect will. And then we can speak, and then we should speak. No, we must speak in these cases. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 and 15 says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. That which is good for some of the closest relationships in your life is for you to speak the truth in love, and you're not doing it. You're leaving. You are God's provision for the closest relationships in your life. And you know that there are areas and places where people are suffering. And you know the scriptures that you could be bringing to bear to come alongside in love and speak into their lives. And you're refusing because you're selfish. Because you're letting your own fear and your own comfort stand in the way of what's most loving and good for your brother or sister in Christ. Ephesians 4:14 and 15 says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. We have a basis for standing against the wrong opinions, the wrong thoughts, and the wrong preferences of men. It's the Word of God. And we need to come along one another with love and speak the truth in love. How can it be loving to let others, your brothers and sisters in Christ, suffer in silence? You know, part of my job is connecting with different home group leaders. We have many home groups represented in this room right here. And many of those leaders are stepping out to serve and to lay down their lives in heroic ways. But there are people in your churches whose marriages are suffering, and you know this, and you're not speaking in. You have co-leaders who are suffering in sin, who have character issues and are hurting other people in your church, and you're refusing to speak in. But you are God's provision for those people, and we must stand against the sin of omission and the sin of comfort here. And strive for something more by being willing to risk putting tension into relationships. Because we're God's provision. Even if they don't appreciate it in the moment. Even if it means potentially putting the relationship at risk. We have to love people so much that we're willing to risk rejection. Within the family of God. With our fellow believers. This is God's way. And thank God He provides for us the Word of God, which is the foundation and the bedrock and the basis that we have for speaking into anyone else's life. Finally, He does say, after we sing our songs of admonishment to each other, that we should sing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. That yes, singing is something that God wants us to do. That it is an appropriate reaction to who God is, and it is an appropriate function of a healthy body of believers to be able to come together with joy in their hearts and make music to the Lord. Singing songs of praise to God is biblical and it's good. Now, we have a sordid history with this here at Xenos Christian Fellowship. We have some CTs. This is a CT. We have many of these, and some sing and some don't. Personally, I think that's a good thing. Where it's biblical that we should praise God together and we should sing songs of praise together, it's not so descriptive, it's not so specific about in what cases, in what context we should do this. And so some CT teachers have decided that it's good to get together and sing, and they do that. And some have decided not to, and they don't. And both are being biblical. The problem is that what we have is, in Xenos, is a reaction to American churchianity. And what I mean is to understand our church, you have to understand how it started. And it started as a reaction against the institutional church. A bunch of hippies in the 60s and 70s were, you know, wanting to bring the Word of God to their friends, to the unchurched. And they felt like they couldn't darken the doorstep of an institutional church. And so they started Bible studies in people's homes that were rooted in the Word of God, trying the best they could to invent church from the beginning, to not go on the traditions of men, not go on the past of what people said, but to just look at the Bible itself, sola scriptura, the Bible alone, and rebuild the structures of the church based on the authority of God's word. And by and large, They did that, and God has blessed that, and that's why we have what we have today in a church. The downside of it was they were also reactionaries, and they were reacting against. And so they not only reacted against all the things that the church should be doing, namely winning the lost, but weren't, and became the center of who we are as a church. We're the church for the unchurched. At the very heart of our DNA, that's who we are. And our structures here are largely centered around the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And we believe that the Bible spends a lot more time talking about the need and the mission to win the lost than it does to sing songs of praise to God. So what do? We throw the baby out with the bathwater. And we create a church that always wins the lost and never sings songs of praise to God. And that's unbiblical too. And it's okay. You know, when you're a rebellious teen, you know, and you're defining yourself by what you're not, that's okay. But we have to contend with the fact that this is something that God says is good to do. Now, is it good to do here? Is it right to do here? That's a matter of judgment. You know, if you're somebody that's here and you're putting the welcome card in my mailbox every week saying, where's the singing, where's the singing, and you're quoting Colossians 3:15. My first response is the primary thrust of that verse is about getting into the Word of God and admonishing each other with the Word of God. And that is what we do here. That is why we're here. But I have to agree with you that singing song of thanks and singing songs of praise are absolutely a part of what God wants, and they're absolutely good for our Christian life. I just, as a whole, by and large, don't think Xenos does it very well. And I think if we're going to do something, we should do it well. I've been to too many meetings where people here are kind of rebellious against the idea, and they're wandering around in the foyer waiting for the singing to be over, and then half the audience in here is talking to each other, and then half the people who want to sing are singing their hearts out. And I think it's embarrassing. I don't think it's good for who we are, and I don't think it accurately represents what this verse is talking about. So if we want more praise and worship, we should have more praise and worship. But probably not here, at least not now, at least not until we build a consensus as a church that this is where that should happen. And so I've encouraged people to do it in their home groups, to do it at their prayer meetings, to do it in avenues and venues where, you know, it seems like it's more intimate and maybe more appropriate, where, you know, you wouldn't be asking people who don't believe in God to be singing praises to a God that they don't know. And that's been my approach with it. I got to tell you, I love to sing. You guys probably don't know that. But my roots are in musical theater. I was in choir and musicals and sang solos and was involved throughout my entire junior high and high school career. I love to sing. That's part of why I hate it so much when we try. I'm a bit of a snob about it. So there are different ways to approach this. Maybe one day we'll grow up and we'll stop being the rebellious teen that sort of defines ourselves by what or not, and we'll be a more biblical community. I hope one day that we figure this out. And I realize that it's a part of my role as an elder and a leader in this church to help figure that out. But I got to be honest with you. Right now, I feel like I got bigger fish to fry, Xenos. There are more important things that the Bible talks about on a regular basis. Reaching the lost, the one another passages, serving the poor. Those are the things that I'm willing to fight for right now. And this other thing is sort of this nebulous, weird thing about our culture. Having said that, I did ask Kristen Sluss. Where are you, Kristen? You want to come up? Now, Kristen is an amazingly gifted vocalist. She is. She's also 8 months pregnant.
More than that.
More than that?
I'm doing well.
We better hurry and get this song over with, is what she's saying. So what I've done, because I've captured you here, And we're not doing it at the beginning where you can wander in the foyer. We're doing it at the end where you've all come in. Polly, lock the doors. Kristen is going to sing the first verse of this really cool song that is actually about our identity in Christ, that has to do with what we've been studying here for the last 2 or 3 days. She's going to sing it solo a cappella. She's a brave woman. I'm doing this because, as I said, I have a past in musicals and singing, but that does not mean that I'm good at it. It just means I'm stubborn, okay? She is so good, and she's going to give us the tune. So she's going to sing it through once, and then I'm going to give you some more admonishments, and then we're going to try to sing it together. You got it?
Yeah. If you know it, you can sing with me this first verse, too. Okay. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand.
All right. I got one. Mine's going off in a minute. So here's the deal. When you sing and make music to the Lord, you gotta belt it out. And you cannot really belt it out sitting down. Physiologically, we're just talking from a pure musical standpoint. It's so much harder to sing sitting down, and I think it's part of why we suck at it so bad, is we're always sitting. Now, if you are able, even if you don't plan on singing, if you are able, will you please stand up? It stretches out your diaphragm. It lets you move more air. Now, if you don't believe and don't want to sing a song of Christ, what my choir teacher always told me is you can lip watermelon. Just go watermelon, watermelon without noise, and it looks like you're singing. So you can do that if you want. You can just stand there if you want and not sing. We will not judge you. However, if you are a believer in Christ, I will share with you the conviction that I had about this long ago. I'd been a Christian for about a year, and I was reading an Acts where Paul was imprisoned by the Philippian jailer, and it says that he was singing songs of praise as he was chained to the wall. And I realized, I don't know any songs. If I'm ever persecuted, how am I going to sing a song to Jesus? I'm that much of a Xenoid. Well, this is your chance, and I believe that every one of us should have one opportunity at one time to participate together in singing praise to the Lord in a way where people are belting it out and making it beautiful. And it's going to be. So I would just ask, even if you don't like to sing, even if you are looking for the door, why don't you sing with us just this one time? Mm-hmm. You ready?
Mm-hmm. Okay. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I land. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man could ever pluck me from his hand, till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand.
Thanks, Kristen. Mm-hmm. So my thought is one day it'll be like that or not at all. That's how I feel about it. At least at CT, that's it. It's biblical. It's good. If you never do it for any reason, you're missing out. You're missing out. What we're striving after is a community changed by God. Why not let God begin that process with you this morning? Why not invite Jesus Christ into your heart? Why not turn to him in faith and just say, I need you. I realize that I can't do this on my own. I need a Savior, Lord. Jesus, will you come into my life? As many as received him, 1 John 1 says, as many as received him, he gave the rights to become the children of God. It is not about what you do. It's about who you are. And if you want to be a son of God, if you want to be a daughter of God, all you have to do is invite him into your heart right now. For the rest of us, there's more that God would love to do through us. His plan, you're a work in progress. And his plan and his desire is to see you be transformed and to continue to realize the greatness of the work that he has already done in your life by helping you become more patient and more kind and more other-centered, by helping you learn the power of forgiveness to free you from the bitterness that's in your heart, to help you learn to dwell on and depend on the word of the Lord and to experience the peace of Christ in all circumstances. Embrace your new identity. Rejoice, brothers and sisters, for God has done everything that needs to be done in order to create you and to make you into the person that God intended when he knit you together in your mother's womb. We'll close with Colossians 3, 8 through 11, which I think summarizes the whole section really well. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free, but Christ is all and in all. There you have Colossians 3.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.